Psalm 45. As we look at the psalm tonight, we need to ask ourselves a couple questions. And the first would be, what are we really into as individuals? If somebody came up to you right now and said, what is the most important thing to you? What is the most exciting thing going on in your life? What would you say? What is the most current thing that is driving and motivating and exciting you? Well, I know when we ask for praise here, nearly everything has to do with the Lord. And I understand that because we're at church. I mean, you kind of expect that, you know. But if we were somewhere else and somebody said, hey, what's happening in your life? Would you say that same stuff? Would you say, man, Jesus is happening in my life. You know, God is good. God is ministering to me and ministering to my family and ministering to the hurts and needs of people around me. Well, if not, God wants to bring us back to that place where He is the first thing on our minds and the most important things on our minds, the most important one on our minds. Psalm 45 begins with the psalmist pouring out his love and his adoration to the king. Now, they have, over the years, interpreted this psalm in various ways. It's been taken in a literal fashion, dealing with Joram and his wife. Some apply it to Solomon and his marriage to Pharaoh's daughter. But as you read through the psalm, it is impossible to truly understand it unless you see that it is really talking about the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That this psalm is truly a messianic psalm talking about Jesus Christ and His precious bride, the church. Now, I think that'll be so obvious as we read through it that it doesn't even have to be said, but just to kind of set the pace on where we're going. And so Psalm 45 has a twofold application. The first is historical and local, and all of the scriptures like that. It will apply to something that was going on at the time. And certainly there was somebody getting married. They were important. The song was written. And remember, the psalms are songs. They sang them just like we sing our praise tunes. And this one was sung for this wedding ceremony. But it was written that we might get a glimpse of our Lord and Savior, of how good and merciful and great and gracious He is. And the praise reports that were shared tonight, as people were sharing the things that they've learned about God through the things they've gone through, the trials and the experiences, that He's long-suffering, that He's merciful, that He's compassionate, all that is borne out as this psalmist pours out those things that have to do with our Lord and Savior. Now, if the first and primary application would be historical and local, and understand for the guy writing it, he probably couldn't understand some of what he was writing. He'd be writing and say, wow, that's heavy. You know, you've done that. You've thought something or said something. Somebody, you know, it's one of the brothers were sharing, you know. You hear it come out of your mouth and you go, wow, that was profound. You know, that was good. And certainly that's the case with some of the psalms as we read through them. But we will find that this psalm finds its ultimate fulfillment in the marriage supper of the Lamb as the bride of Christ is united with the bridegroom, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, he begins by saying, my heart is overflowing with a good theme. And that's what brought me to those questions about what's on your mind, what's on your heart. You know, when you read in scriptures of the heart, it really is tied into the whole thought processes of man. In fact, we're told to keep our heart with all diligence, for out of it spring all the issues of life. When the scriptures talk about heart, it's not just talking about emotionalism or I'm kind of got this feeling or this burning, but it's really that something that's going on mentally. The Bible tells us as a man thinks in his heart, so he is. That gives us some insight to the fact that the heart is where he's really, we might say, you know, as a man thinks in his mind. But for their poetry and their way of seeing things, they saw the heart as the kind of seed of mankind. And so keep your heart, and as a man thinks in his heart, so he is. Jesus in John's Gospel, chapter 7, has something rather extraordinary to say, and it's going to apply to what we're reading here. It was the last day of this great feast, For 8 days, they would come and they would celebrate the way God had provided for the children of Israel in the wilderness. They provided water from a rock. And so they would come each day of the feast and they would pour out these great basins of water. And in verse 37 of John 7, we're told it was the last day, the great day of the feast. And Jesus stood and cried, saying, "If anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now he says, this he spoke concerning the Spirit whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. So when we're talking about the heart, he's saying, hey, out of your inner person, the place where you're making your decisions, that part within that is really in control of you. We're told another portion of scripture that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so, you know, either the Holy Spirit is flowing forth from our lives or people are getting way less, you know, not God's best, or getting some of us or too much of us. But he says his heart is overflowing back in Psalm 45. And the word means to bubble up or boil. It's the picture that he gives us is a pan of water that is totally full. And if you ever boil water, you know that once you get it boiling, the stuff just starts going all over. And you got electric stove and it makes a mess. You get the chocolate pudding everywhere. But he's saying this is what's happening to his heart, that he could not contain himself. His heart was overflowing, bubbling up, boiling over with a good theme. And what's that theme? You know, what are you boiling over with? What's going on in your heart? What's coming out? He says, "I recite my composition concerning the King. My tongue is the pen of a ready writer." Now, remember it said out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. He's saying, hey, my heart's overflowing, and this is how I know what's flowing out of my heart, because my tongue is expressing what's going on within my heart. Now, those of you who studied through James, you know that James gives us some rather interesting teaching concerning the tongue, some important teaching concerning the tongue. In James chapter 3, we're told that our tongue is powerful, that it is able to direct, that it is able to destroy, and it's able to delight. And God would have us use our tongues to direct one another. To direct in love, certainly, but to edify, to encourage, to build up. And that is really going to happen if what's in our heart is goodness toward God and goodness toward our fellow man. Love for God and love for one another will cause us to minister to one another in love. It's going to happen. It's going to be coming forth from our hearts. Now, all of us have been in that place where we've said things we wish we didn't. And too often we think, oh, something's going on, I'm just having a bad day, or something's going on, you know, I've got up on the wrong side of the bed. You know what? That isn't what the Bible says. The Bible says something's going on in here, something more serious than a bad day. And when we can hear praises from people who are going through serious trials and tribulations, and how many of us are convicted by that? Because we got up this morning just thinking, oh, what a bummer, you know, car won't start, or can't find my shoe, or, you know, like dog chewed my sock, or so many things that can happen to us that we think are so serious. And we get so uptight over and snap at people about, and yet he's saying, hey, check your heart. Heart is where the thing's going on. And our tongue's a thermometer. That's what I've learned from reading James, you know, that whatever's coming out of my tongue is telling me what's going on with me. And so I need to be checking that. It's easy gauge to check because it seems to always be happening. You know, it's not like you got to wait. As soon as you get up, there it is, letting you know what's in your heart, you know. I don't know how you are when you wake up from a nap, but when I wake up from a nap, I'm crabby. I mean, I don't mind admitting that to you. Pray for me because it's most of the time, I'm pretty up. And those of you, you know, you could come over anytime, day or night, drop by the office, and I'm doing okay. Couple times at prayer meeting, I've been kind of crabby at the end, and these guys have wondered what was going on. But when I wake up from a nap, that is the most vulnerable time for me. And you know, as I get to know and understand that, then I can watch that. And you know, the reason I share that kind of stuff with you is that you could think about, when are you vulnerable? When are you most likely to blow it? Because it's not like we're blowing it all the time. I mean, I hope that's not what it's like. But we all are vulnerable at certain times. And so when I first wake up and things start to go wrong, I need to immediately come to grips with the fact that, hey, wait a minute. What I'm going to express here is not going to be the love of Christ. It's not going to be what's really deep in my heart that God is planting, but I'm expressing some stuff that doesn't belong. And so he's saying, listen, your heart's going to overflow. That's what I'm saying anyway. His was overflowing with a good theme. His theme was the king. When he was talking, he wanted to talk about the king. Now, this was a messianic psalm, not just to the church, but even to the Jews. And their synagogues, when they read this, they would say, I recite my composition concerning the king, the Messiah. They knew it wasn't in the original text, but they understood and interpreted that to mean the Messiah. And so it was common in their synagogue services for them to just add those words. They knew that this was talking about the Messiah, and that this writer was pouring out his love for the Messiah. Now, I have one more thing before we actually start to look at what it has to say. It talks about the glory of the king's person, and it talks about the perfection of his rule, finally the beauty of his bride. But I was going through 1 Kings, and then I was looking through also 1 and 2 Kings, and then through Chronicles this week. And as I was doing that, I came across the story of Uzziah. And some of you are familiar with Uzziah. He was like a pretty terrific king. He became king at 16 years old, and he walked uprightly before God, as had his father. He was a man who walked uprightly, and he ruled for 52 years. But during that rule and that reign, things were prospering. He was, you know, functioning militarily. They were winning all their battles. He was a great builder. They were restoring and building up and doing all this great stuff. And there was a prophet named Isaiah. The English say Isaiah, but I like Isaiah. And during the time of Uzziah, Isaiah was watching what was going on with Uzziah. And whatever was happening, that he was saying, this is what God is doing. You know, God is moving. And his eyes were fixed and fastened upon Uzziah. But in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1, we read something rather interesting. And I share this with you because I think that there may be some Uzziahs in our lives here tonight. We're told in Isaiah 6, 1, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord, high, sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried and said to another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. Now, Uzziah blew it in the latter part of his life. He went in and made sacrifices that were unlawful for him. He got involved in stuff he had no business being involved in. And certainly Isaiah was watching Uzziah just as closely at that point as he was when things were going well. And he could see that there was trouble for the kingdom and there was trouble for the people of God because an unrighteous man now was ruling over the people. Uzziah was struck with leprosy for his sin of usurping the priest authority and the priest sacrifice. And when he finally died, and this is what is so important to us tonight, that's when Isaiah really got a glimpse of the Lord. And I believe for too many of us, we have our eyes on some person, and he may be a really godly man. You may have a pastor, a friend, somebody else, a gal, it doesn't matter who it is, that you are really looking to, and you're looking at them, and they're walking with the Lord, and God's prospering them, they're ministering, and all this stuff is happening. And you're saying, okay, this is the Lord's here. I see God moving. But you know, that person could fall. But no matter whether they're walking or they're falling, your eyes need to be on one person, and that's the person of Jesus Christ. If you know, I know God's called me to be an example, and I pray that I will be, that I will never stumble in such a way that would stumble you. You know I'm going to sin. Those of you who know me know that's, you know, that happens, right? We're all going to fall. We're all going to sin. But my prayer is that I'm not going to fall in such a way as to stumble you or hurt you. That God's going to pick me up fast and say, no, don't ever do that again. Learn your lesson. And he's been faithful to do that so far here in Chico for these past 5.5 years for me. And so the point is this. As we read this psalm and as we look at Isaiah chapter 6, there are two places we can fasten our eyes. We can fasten our eyes on other people. And there are a lot of people looking at Christians and they're looking at them and following after them. Or we can fasten our eyes on Jesus Christ. When we were at this last pastor's conference, Gail Irwin was doing a, teaching on the stirring of the water, the man at the pool of Bethesda. We'd just gone through it. Fascinating story. And he saw something there that I had never seen and just totally blew me away, just really blessed me. He was talking about the fact that the water would be stirred and the first one to get down into the water would be healed. That's what the Bible says was happening, so we have no problem with that. But he asked us a question, and it was a good one. He says, where do you think everybody's eyes were that were sitting around that pool? They were all on the water. Everybody was watching the water to see what God was going to do. And you know, a big stiff wind could come through and blow the water, and everybody be diving into the pool, thinking, this is it. The angels stir in the water. This is it. And all over the place, Christians are doing that. Instead of looking to Jesus, instead of reading the Word and following after Him, they're watching for, where's the water stirring? They don't know the difference between the angel moving it or the wind blowing it. But they just know something seems to be happening and all eyes are on what's happening. As soon as we get our eyes on what's happening, we've lost it. We cannot look at what's happening in our fellowship, in our town, and in other fellowships. Whether we're looking at it and it's good or it's bad, we got to look to the author. We got to look to the one that makes it all happen and keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. And that's what exactly I see this psalmist doing. It's exactly what he's about. He says, my heart's overflowing with a good theme. His eyes aren't on the water. His eyes aren't on Uzziah. Or, you know, his eyes are on the king. And he's reciting his composition concerning the king. His tongue is the pen of a ready writer. Then he goes and begins to talk about the glory of the king's person, his beauty. He says, you are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. We read in the book of Hebrews, chapter 1 of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that He is the brightness of the glory of the Father, that He is the express image of His person. When we read the Gospels, and I am so blessed right now that we're going through the Gospel of John on Sunday morning, because I spend a lot of time getting ready for Sunday morning. Takes time for all of them, but for whatever reason, I end up spending extra time on that one. And I'm spending all the extra time in the Gospel of John. And what do I see there over and over? I see our Lord and Savior, His ministry, His mercy, His compassion, His righteousness, His holiness, His purity. And so when I'm looking at Jesus, and this was borne out in our praises tonight, I'm looking at the Father. Jesus told Philip, hey, you've seen me. You've seen the Father. You've seen me. You've seen all there is to see of God. You want to know what God's about? Read through the Gospels. That's what God's about. You see what Jesus does? That's what God's doing. In fact, Jesus makes the point, I don't do anything the Father isn't doing. Everything I do, that's what the Father's doing. And so here, He's saying, you're fairer than sons of men. Grace is poured upon your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one. Now, grace is poured upon your lips. You remember when the soldiers were sent to arrest Jesus, and some of you are familiar with this. They came back from one of those escapades, and they said, where is he? They said, well, we didn't bring him. And they said, why not? Said, nobody ever spoke like this man. These guys, could you imagine them sending out the Chico police because it was too loud here or something? They said, go arrest that pastor and bring him in here. And they come in and we're just sharing the word, and they just go back and say, well, we couldn't arrest him. You know, it was just awesome what they were sharing in there, you know, or hear the brothers sharing, and we just couldn't break it up. You know, as they were praising the Lord, we couldn't do it. And that's what was happening as Jesus was ministering. When they came to make him king, and we see this more than once in the Gospels, he'd just slip out of their midst because he wasn't ready to be king in his first coming. He came to die for the sin of mankind. They'd come to throw him off a cliff. He'd just sleep right through him because he wasn't supposed to die by falling off a cliff. He was supposed to die on the cross. So Jesus was in complete control, and grace was pouring forth from his lips as those testimonies go forth of what was coming, what kind of a person God is and what he's like. Listen to this testimony in Luke 4. It's Luke 4:22. Jesus was in the temple, and we're going to look at this in a moment, but it was a Sabbath day. They handed him the scroll of Isaiah. He began to read there, and this is in Luke 4:18, and he reads, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. He's saying, this is my ministry. This is what I'm about. This is what I'm here to do, to preach good news to the poor, the good news of the gospel, reconciliation for mankind, to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to captives, recovery of sight, set at liberty, preach the acceptable year of the Lord. He closed the book. Everyone's eyes are fixed on him. And it says, today the scripture is fulfilled in your ears. Now, we know that during this time, after this, they get so upset that they try to throw him off a cliff. They try to, you know, get rid of him. But I want you to read verse 22 with me. It says, all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, is this not Joseph's son? They couldn't understand how Joseph's son, the carpenter's kid, could be speaking such gracious and awesome things. And that's what the psalmist is celebrating. He's saying, hey, you are more beautiful than anyone. Now, we know that there's a prophecy that says that Jesus was more marred than any man, that his visage was so destroyed by the beatings and the things that went on prior to his crucifixion, that it was crucifixion, that he was hardly recognizable as a man. But here he's saying, hey, you are fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured on your lips. Therefore, God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword upon your thigh, O mighty one. Now, this is an interesting one because he talks about his lips and then he talks about his sword. And those of you who've gone through the book of Hebrews are sensitive to the fact that the book of Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, and I'm into reading these tonight. I could just tell you what they say, but I might get a word or two wrong and I want them to be right. Hebrews 4:12 says, the word of God is living and powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and it's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Now, we get back to the heart here and what's going on in the heart. He says the word of God will tell us that. It'll divide between soul and spirit. It will discern between the thoughts and the intents of the heart. When he talks about dividing between the thoughts and intents, he's telling us that it's possible for us to be thinking we're doing something for one reason, but in our heart we really have another motivation. Are you sensitive to that? That does happen. And that's why he tells us the heart's deceitful above all things. Who can know it? Because we can think, oh, I'm going to do this. This will really glorify God, or I really want to do this. And in our heart, things aren't right. Well, how can we know? He said, the word will discern it. And when we're back here, and the reason I share that one with you is he talks about Jesus' lips and the gracious things that come forth from it. Then the very next thing is his sword upon his thigh. Now, the Bible tells us the sword of the Lord is the word of God, that the sword of his spirit, the word of God is the sword of his spirit. And so the word of God goes forth to do what? To minister his grace, his mercy, his goodness. That's what we go out to share. Not God's judgment, not God's retribution, not punishment, but mercy and grace. But if people refuse God's mercy and grace and goodness, and they persist in their sin, they persist in rebellion, what's the option? Judgment. That's all that's left. That's all that can happen. And so the sword cuts two ways. You know, and you've heard that saying, the same sun that melts the butter hardens the clay. And that is certainly the case. The Bible talks in Matthew 13 of the parable of the sower, talks about the word of God going forth. It's the same good word in each case. It's God's word. He says it's good seed. And there are four different hearts in different conditions. And the thing that makes the great difference is the condition of the heart. The sower is the same. The word's the same. The potential for a harvest is great in every life. But a hard heart won't receive the word. In a heart that's choked by the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches, it won't produce. That's why I asked from the very beginning, what's on your heart? What's on your mind? What is the most important thing to you? Now, I know for a fact that not everything that becomes important to us is sin. You know, it's like I'm in the midst of moving. And I am very preoccupied by that. I mean, every night I go home and we're packing and we're planning, we're doing all this stuff. But you know, I find that that can begin to choke out my time alone with the Lord. I always prepare for my studies. God, I don't want to stand up here unprepared. It'd be too freaky. But I mean, I could trust the Lord, but I'm not going to trust him to do that, right? But But my own time alone with Him, it begins to suffer because I have all these other things to do. It's not just sin that takes us away. It's just the everyday things that happen, the cares of the world, just the everyday things we have to do. And so what's the solution to that? Recognize it. You know, realize it. Make the time. You know, I found that if I put God at the end of my list of all the things I'm going to do in that day, I never get to Him. So I've got to start the day with Him. I find that if I start the day with Him, no matter what happens through the day, I recognize He's still there with me. But so many times I've got up and I've rushed and I've got going, and then I thought, Lord, where are You? Everything's going wrong. Where are You? What's happening? And He's like probably at my house waiting still for me. Like, well, where were You? I was there, you know. We can't just skip out. And so He says, you're fairer, grace is poured upon your lips, God has blessed you, gird your sword upon your thigh, you mighty one. The glory of His person on His lips, there's grace. His glory and majesty are just praised here. He says, with your glory, sword upon your thigh, almighty one, with your glory and majesty, and in your majesty ride prosperously because of truth, humility, and righteousness. Now, He is giving us a description before He even gets to the bride, before He even gets to the church, of the bridegroom. And that really is what the psalm is showing us. What kind of a God has loved us, and what kind of God has chosen us. He talks of His glory and majesty. And you know, in His first coming, people missed that. Not everybody did. There was a sneak preview at a place called the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter, James, and John got to go up and see Jesus transfigured before their eyes. They saw Him as He was going to be. But for the most part, men saw the works of Jesus. They saw Him, His glory manifest in what He did, but they didn't see the glory of Him as God in the flesh. They didn't recognize Him. They didn't believe it. They didn't accept it. But whenever we read of His glory, and I encourage you to go through and do a study on this, you'll find that so often He begins to talk about His characteristics, His character qualities. He says, your glory, your majesty, you can ride prosperously. Why? Verse 4, because of truth, humility, and righteousness. Jesus tells us in the Gospels, He is the way, the truth, and the life. When we talk about humility, Jesus is the master of it. In fact, in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11, listen to what the writer has to say. It's Matthew 11, 28. He says, come to Me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Now, when He talks about taking His yoke upon us, you know that they always yoked two oxen together or two something else together. And the law said not to yoke unevenly, not to yoke a donkey with an ox, because it wasn't going to work. Bible tells us that. We apply it in every situation, business, marriage. But He's saying, this is where you want to be yoked. Yoke yourself to Me. Why? Because He is gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Now, when I think of the yoke, I got to think of plowing. And I like this, because we're talking about the heart, we're talking about the tongue, and then we're talking about being yoked to Jesus. And what is He doing? He's out there plowing in hearts. He's out there softening soil and weeding out those things that 'll keep us from really hearing His word, or others from hearing and relating to His word. But if we're going to minister for Him and minister with Him, yoked together, we got to learn of Him. And what is He? He's gentle. He's lowly in heart. And He says, we'll find rest for our souls because His yoke is easy and His burden is light. Hey, sin is a heavy burden. Self is a heavy burden. But His burden, yoked with Jesus, it's light. We can deal with it. We can handle it. And so He talks of His truth. He talks of His humility. Now, there are other people in the Bible that were humble. Joseph was tremendously humble. God used him mightily. Daniel was tremendously humble, and God used him. David, just another shepherd boy, just taking care of the sheep, and God exalted him to be the king over all of His people. Moses, we're told, was the most humble man that ever lived. Now, I'm not positive about Moses, though, because he's the one who wrote that. If you go back and read, you'll find that he said, I am the most. But Moses was a humble man, and look what God did with them. You know, we get this idea that what God's looking for is super people, real talented, real gifted. You know, we look at the wrong things. We look at the outside, and God looks on the heart, and he says, you meek and lowly before me? Are you humble before me? Because if you are, you're pliable, and your heart is right before me, and I'll use your life. And I love the testimonies and the praises of people who are just at work and not really doing anything, and God's using it. That's great. I praise God for that because it's his work anyway. If the praise was, I'm really doing something for the Lord, then, I mean, you know, I'm glad we're out there. But we know that what's happening is God is really doing. He says, in your majesty, ride prosperously because of truth, humility, and righteousness. You know, the Bible tells us that God is light and in him is no darkness. And we'll see this borne out even more as we look at the perfection of his rule. But as we look at the glory of his person, we see what kind of God we're serving. Your right hand, he goes on to say, shall teach you awesome things. Is the Bible up to date or what? Look, where else do you read awesome in any old book, you know? It's totally happening. So your arrows, verse 5, are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies. The peoples fall under you. You know, when you read through the book of Acts, and I encourage you to do that, history of the early church, the very first sermon that Peter preaches, we're told the result of that sermon is people were cut where? To the heart. The word of God did just what Hebrews says it would do. It cut right through all the garbage, and they said, what must we do to be saved? They realized that they were in big trouble. And you know, but they didn't say, we better get out of here. They said, what can we do? What do you want? You know, and so something was going on as Peter was sharing. The word of God was going forth. The Holy Spirit was ministering. They were cut to the heart. Now we see him, the psalmist, talking about the perfection of his rule. And the first thing that is perfect about the rule of God is that it's an everlasting rule. It's eternal. Your throne, he says, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. God's throne will be forever. Jesus came and he walked upon this earth and he said, the kingdom of God is among you. And there are a lot of people today trying to establish the kingdom. They're trying to bring on the reign of Christ and do this stuff. And listen, it ain't going to happen until Jesus comes again. There isn't going to be peace until we see the Prince of Peace. There isn't going to be joy until he comes again. Now, I like to say, hey, it's going to get all better and better, but that isn't what the Bible teaches. It teaches things are going to get worse and worse and worse. But do we need to freak out in the midst of that? Not at all. Why? Because his throne is forever and ever. We're told that the sufferings that we endure for this present time aren't even worthy to be accounted in relationship to the blessings that God has for us. In the book of Isaiah, and we read the parallel passage, the fulfillment of this already, but I want you to look at Isaiah 61 for just a second. Isaiah 61. Because he says, actually, is this the one I want? Isaiah 9. We've been to Isaiah 61. Let's go to Isaiah 9. It'll be better. Sometimes I like to read them twice. You know, if they show up twice, he must have had a reason for that. But in Isaiah 9, and you've heard this one certainly at Christmas celebrations, verse 6 says, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. His name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. That's a long name. Of the increase of his government and peace, get this, there will be no end. Not just his government, but his peace. When the Prince of Peace comes, he says, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. In the book of Daniel, we have some rather interesting prophecies. And in Daniel 7 is the first of the ones I would want to look at with you. In verse 13, and we don't have time to really go through these prophecies. I'm thinking about perhaps going through Daniel, maybe even on a Sunday night, but there was a prophecy of the four beasts, and all of this has to do with the kingdoms that kind of consummate with the coming of the Antichrist. But for our purposes tonight, We just need to look at verse 13. We don't need to worry about what's going to happen up to this. What we want to know is what's going to happen finally and fully. He says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days. They brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. In verse 26 of the same chapter, again, the court will be seated. They'll take away his dominion, speaking of the Antichrist, to consume, destroy it forever. But the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole earth, or under the whole heaven, shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey him. You know, no matter what we see going on, no matter what we go through, to know that God is in control and that he is coming again, and when he comes, he's going to come, as we're reading of him here, in glory and in majesty and in power. His throne will be forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the right scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness, verse 7 back in Psalm 45, and you hate wickedness. The Proverbs tell us when the wicked rule, the people groan. But when the righteous rules, the people rejoice. And you know, that's going to be true in any situation. As soon as man is in charge of what God is seeking to do, as soon as man is the one manifesting what he thinks and what he wants, people will be groaning. But man, people will be rejoicing when Jesus is having his way. Therefore God, he says, your God has anointed you. Now we did read Isaiah 61. We read it in another portion of the Bible. But the anointing that it's speaking of is the anointing when the Holy Spirit descended upon Jesus. It was prophesied, it was promised. That was how John the Baptist knew that Jesus was the Messiah, because in John's Gospel chapter 1, he says that the one who sent them to baptize said, you'll see the Holy Spirit descend and remain upon one, and that one will be the Messiah. Here he says, your God has anointed you. Isaiah 61 says, the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. And he begins to talk about all the things. Did you ever think about the fact that Jesus says he never did anything that the Father wasn't doing, and he never did anything miraculous before the Holy Spirit came upon him? He tells his disciples to remain in Jerusalem until they were endued with power on high. If Jesus needed the ministry of the Holy Spirit to accomplish those things he was going to do, how much more do we need it? He was God in the flesh, and yet he submitted himself to the will of the Father, and the Holy Spirit ministered through him. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, he said. He has anointed me to do these things. Then he says, all your garments are scented with myrrh and aloes and cassia. Out of the ivory palaces by which they have made you glad. Verse 9, king's daughters are among your honorable women, and at your right hand stands the queen in gold from Ophir. Now we go from the glory of the king's person and the perfection of his rule to the beauty of his bride. And in this psalm, like nothing else in the Old Testament, bears out the reality of the church. You know that when you read through the book of Ephesians, especially in Ephesians 3 and in Colossians 1, Paul talks about the church being a mystery. They didn't know about it in the Old Testament. The Jews certainly weren't expecting that the Gentiles would become one with them and form this thing called the church, Christ's bride. But the church was a mystery. But here we have the closest thing we have to a revelation of it. He says, listen, O daughter, consider and incline your ear. Those words really mean to listen, to learn, and to obey. Listen, consider, and incline your ear. Forget your own people also in your father's house. So the king will greatly desire your beauty because he is your Lord. Worship him. And the daughter of Tyre will be there with a gift. The rich among the people will seek your favor. The royal daughter is all glorious within the palace. Her clothing is woven with gold. She shall be brought to the king in robes of many colors. The virgins, her companions who follow her, shall be brought to you with gladness and rejoicing. They shall be brought. They shall enter the king's palace. Instead of your fathers shall be your sons, whom you shall make princes in all the earth. I will make your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, the people shall praise you forever. and ever. You know, when you think about your unworthiness, or you focus your eyes not on Jesus, but your circumstances or what you've done or what people are doing around you, you miss one of the greatest blessings of knowing Him. And that is just believing what He says about you is true. That you are so precious to God. He tells you in verse 10 to forget your people and your father's house. Now, this is common in Scripture. This is what God told Abraham to do. He didn't just say forget them. He said leave them. I want to read it to you. It's in Genesis chapter 12. The Lord appeared to Abram, said, get out of your country, from your kindred, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. Now he said, this is what I want you to do. Then he says what he was going to do. He says, and I will make you a great nation. I will bless you. Make your name great. You'll be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you. Curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. God told Abram that he had to separate himself if he was going to experience what God wanted to do in his life. Jesus tells us in the gospel that he came to bring a sword, that there would be division in our families, that there would be division among those who we know in the world. There'd be problems at work. There'd be problems at school. There'd be problems everywhere if we were faithful to him. But he says, separate yourself. Now, this doesn't mean to go out of the world. We can't do that. You know, one of these days people will be able to go to the moon and that stuff, but it isn't time. But we're to live among the world, but we're not to live as the world. In the world, but not of the world. That's how it goes. We need to be salt. We need to be light. So we need to be there where they can see what God is doing. But he's saying, separate yourself from them. Be holy because God is holy. Separate. Forget your people also in your father's house. Then he says, the king, verse 11, will greatly desire your beauty. You know, I look in the mirror and I think, man, there's no way, you know. And it's like as we get older, I mean, when I was young, I thought, you know, I was a decent looking guy. I was in decent shape and all that stuff. But as you get older, you realize you were kidding yourself the whole time, you know. You stop trying and worrying about it. But God is saying, not only, and the psalmist is saying, not only is Jesus beautiful, but he thinks we're beautiful. Doesn't that blow you away? You know, you worry so much, you get a zit or something, you're all worried everybody's going to see it. God is just saying, hey, you're beautiful to me. I love you just as you are and just for who you are. The king will greatly desire your beauty. We have no reason to feel unworthy or unacceptable in his sight. He loves us. Why? He says, because he is your Lord. We should worship him. We need to listen to what he's saying. We need to forget what people are saying. And we need to worship him. We need to know that as his children, as his bride, the church, that he is to be first and foremost in our minds, on our lips, in our heart. He says, the daughter of Tyre will be there with a gift. The rich among the people will seek your favor. The royal daughter is glorious within the palace. As he describes this bride, He talks about her glories. He talks about being there in the palace. The book of Hebrews again tells us to come boldly to the throne of grace that we could receive mercy and help in time of need. It talks about the beauty of the clothing. And those of you who've done any study of Scripture know that we are going to be clothed in His righteousness and in His glory. That this mortality and this, you know, decaying and fading body has got to put on immortality, that we've got to be clothed in him. And then he says, you'll be brought before the king. You'll be there with your companions. You'll enter the king's palace. Instead of your fathers will be your sons, whom you will make princes in all the earth. Earlier he said to leave your fathers, to separate yourself. He said, I'm going to give you something else. I'm going to give you children. I'm going to multiply my kingdom through your life. I'll make your name to be remembered in all generations, and the people will praise you forever and ever. You know, as we see the Lord in his glory, we find it easy to renounce people, pleasures, possessions, that our lives can really be lived to glorify him. But our eyes have got to be on him. They can't be on people. They can't be on circumstances. They can't be on situations. They can't be on the water waiting for it to move. We got to have our eyes on the Lord. Hebrews 12 says it like this, and we're going to close with this. It's Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. He tells us, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Look into Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. Let's pray. God, we pray that our hearts and our lips would be as ready as the psalmist were to share your goodness, your majesty, your glory, your magnificence. And Lord, we praise you for who you are. We praise you for your promise that you will come again, that this world, Lord, will finally see you face to face, that every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that you are who you claim to be, that you are the Lord, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the way, the truth, and the life, the resurrection and the life. And Lord, we thank you that you have chosen us, that we are precious in your sight. God, that you gave all that was necessary that we might not only have life, but life more abundantly. And Lord, I pray tonight that you would help each and every one of us to take our eyes off of anything or anyone that we are following after or concerned about. And God, that our eyes, as Isaiah's were, would be on you. Lord, that we would see you high and lifted up. And God, that we would proclaim that reality. Lord, we pray tonight also for any and all who would be among us who've never made a personal and real commitment to you. God, that if there'd even be one person, that you would move on that heart tonight and that they would say yes to you, that they too would desire to know you as we know you and to experience the reality of your presence in their lives. And if you're here and you've never prayed to receive Jesus as Lord and Savior, if you desire a personal and real commitment with him and you know that that isn't a reality for you tonight, right now, while every head is bowed and every eye is closed, I ask you to indicate your desire to receive Jesus. We're not asking you to join our church. You can't join Christ's church. You have to be born again into it. And so if that's your heart's desire tonight, if you believe that Jesus loves you and died for your sins and he has a plan for your life and you're ready to see that plan fulfilled, right now I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. And if you'll do that, we'll pray with you. And you will experience a miracle beyond any other you'll ever experience. Jesus Christ will actually come into your life. He'll wash you clean of every sin. He'll pronounce you a new creature in Christ. Old things pass away, all things become new. If that's never happened for you, and if tonight that sounds like something that you're ready for, I ask right now for you to raise your hand and hold it high and allow me the privilege of praying with you and introducing you to our Lord and Savior. Anyone tonight ready to pray that prayer, to take that step? Lord, we thank you for our hearts that are well prepared. And God, we pray that you would bring to our remembrance tomorrow morning, God, first thing, to seek after you. And Lord, wherever you lead us, that as people ask us where we're at, what we're into, what makes us so happy, what makes us so different, God, we would be quick to give you all the glory and to share you with those around us. In Jesus' name, amen.